Thanks, Paul. Well, good evening, men. Hey, well, listen, I'm probably going to just bypass all the Southern humor tonight because I want to get to this lesson. I'm actually going to coach you up a little bit and go to the whiteboard tonight. Now, the book of Hebrews, just to kind of get us rolling on this, is not a letter. And most scholars are agreed on that. There's no salutation. Hey, man, come on in and pull up a chair. There's no salutation. There's no greeting. There's no ending. There's no, by the way, give greetings to so-and-so and so-and-so. So if it's not a letter, what is it? It's a sermon. The book of Hebrews is a sermon. And I just want you to know, we're in 12 tonight. 13's it. But 12 is the crescendo of this sermon. I mean, sermons usually build, and then, like in a fireworks show, right at the end when they all, what do they call that, the finale? Is there a better word for that at a fireworks? The end? Oh, the grand volcano. Went to Hawaii on his honeymoon. This chapter really is the crescendo, or the wrap-up, whatever you say, of the sermon. Chapter 13 is application as you walk away from the sermon. So listen up certainly tonight. You know, it's interesting, Jesus' method of teaching, if you were to read the Sermon on the Mount, that's about three chapters. The teaching portion is the first 17 verses. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount's application. And so I picked up on that early in my ministry and my work with men and families where I'll give you some teaching part and then the rest is application, because if that's the way the Lord did it, there must be a plan there. Christianity and the Bible was not designed just to give us theological knowledge and then we debate who's right and who's wrong. It was to give you the truth about Almighty God and His dealings with man and what you can do about it, and then you walk right out of there and you do something about it. This is what I call a team meeting, a coaches meeting. I'm going over the playbook with you. Like Coach Gibbs used to always refer in his talks, this is our playbook, God's our coach. And then I'm an assistant coach, I kind of coach you up. But this is not Christianity. When you go to church, that's not Christianity. That's just the coaching session. It's when you walk out the door, the game starts, what you do with it. Just keep that in mind. Every time you hear the Bible read, Jesus is always saying, hey, where are you in all of this? Now tonight, there's a couple of coaching points that I'll go ahead and set as kind of the metric you work by. Basically, we're being asked two questions tonight. Hey, what's your approach to life? Number two, hey, what's your approach to God? You know, most of us, our approach to life is, we kind of invent a system of morality and then change it as we go along, depending on what we want to do. You know, don't confuse me with the facts my mind's made up. That's really what we do. It's called proof texting in the Bible. And then our approach to God is when our plan is, and most people's plans in all cultures and all religions, by the way, is pretty much the same. When our approach to God's going to be, well, you know what, I'm not perfect, but I think I did a pretty good job. I mean, I really think I'm better than a lot of people out there. And I did the best I could, and I decided how a human being should live, and I really worked at doing that, and I think I did okay. Well, there's delusion in all of that, according to the Scripture. No, you didn't do okay, and no, you haven't tried your best. I'm a coach, and when they say give 115%, let me just tell you, that's not possible, you know? Coach Bryant felt if he could get people to play 80%, they could normally win, because most other teams, better teams, if they played at 80%, the better teams would beat you. But he would tell us if we play a team better than us and we could play at 83% and they play at 77%, we win handily. You compete at a level your opposition is not, they're either unwilling or unable to sustain, and you win. And yet, we're all hypocrites when we think about what a good job we've done. I mean, take the golden rule. You know that one? Do unto others as you want them to do unto you. I promise you, I teach this stuff every day, and I haven't made it through one day where I have tried 100% more trying to understand people rather than wishing people would understand me better. Being frustrated for either being misunderstood or taken for granted, or somebody says something false about me. That'll eat me up sometimes, and I'll spend all day obsessing on that, giving it back to the Lord, giving it back to the Lord. So I can't keep my own rules, neither can you. We need to have a different approach to God, and tonight what's recommended to us again is grace. Make sure you don't fall short of the grace of God. Now, here's our first lesson. We're going to go to the, what do you call this thing, a grease board? I got a bunch of colors up here. I got options, man. I got options. Oh, let's read the scripture. I'm going to spend some time on this. Remember, anything I spend time on is because it's important. If some of you see me draw this up before, don't worry, you need to see it again. There's an old saying in coaching and teaching, if you don't repeat, you're not teaching. If you don't repeat, you're not coaching. Back on the line, run it again. Back on the line, run it again. Now, if somebody's loafing, I go, okay, once more for Gordy. Gordy thinks this is funny. Gordy thinks he can loaf. Everybody else, though, then Gordy gets a nice under-the-breath cussing out from everybody else on the team. For loafing, son. Now, here's our go-to play. I want you to own part of this when you leave tonight. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now, this is one of my cornerstone verses for almost all the counseling I do. Let me read this again. This is a big one, or I wouldn't have had McLean's Bible crack staff pull out the grease board. Meaning, Lee, way to go. Are you sore? You need some Bengay or anything? You all right? Pursue peace. Now, when you read this in the original language, pursue peace, it's not what you think. This is like a cop car with the motor floored, the siren going, and the light going around and around and around. And it's like a cop in hot pursuit. This is what it means, pursue peace. And it says, you pursue peace in hot pursuit. Not as a pedestrian would, but as a patrolman and a cruiser would. Can you see the difference? This is an on fire message. In football, this is a hot read. Pursue peace. Pursue peace. Now, quite often, I will be conciliating a man and his child, a man and his business partner, a friend, husband and wife. And right to the end, the person I'll be counseling, I'll say, now, no bragging. This isn't being conceited. Just tell me what you think. God's honest truth. Who's the more spiritually mature between you and the other person? 9 out of 10 times, they'll look at me and go, well, okay, you said it wasn't bragging. You said just say. Well, me. I go, good, then it's your move. Golly, you know. I knew you'd trap me, Lee. That's not a trap. If you feel you are the spiritually mature or the more responsible, you should know more at this stage of your life, and most of you should, then it's always your move. The first thing one of my mentors that taught me the scriptures, PhD, Dr. Barker, he said, the first thing, son, I want you to know about this scripture, and he would teach me blocks of scripture for me to own, like I'm teaching this one to you tonight. I could go through this whole chapter, but you wouldn't own it. I want you to own this. I'll mention the rest of the chapter. He said, it's the one first thing you need to learn, grasshopper. It's always your move as Christ's man. I said, Dr. Barker, I don't think I like that. I think this is the first teaching you've given me I don't like. He said, I don't care if you like it or not. It's always your move. If somebody offended or wounded you, whose move is it? He would make me go, my move. If you offended them, or wrong them in any way, and he'd make me say, my move. It's always your move. That's the text of this language. You pursue peace like a cop car in hot pursuit. With who? All people. Now, sometimes I will literally sit and go through everybody I've been around, everybody I can think of, and just try to think if there's anybody I'm crossed up with that I'm not at peace with. Now, I will tell you up front before I draw this up, You will have situations in your lifetime where it is not possible to make peace. Some of you are already cutting in front of me and running ahead. And that's good. You're bright. I like working with bright people. But there are some people you can pursue them hotly. You can do everything. You go the second mile, the third, fourth, sixth, tenth mile. Christ said go too. And there will be no peace. There came a point in the life of Jesus Christ where he stood in front of Jerusalem and held his hands out and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you guys under my wings like a mother hen gathers its chicks, but you would not." I mean, Jesus Christ couldn't make the peace with a lot of the people in Jerusalem. Christ couldn't make the peace with them. Why? Because they would not. Sometimes you will be willing, and they would not. When you get a deal like that, all I can tell you to do is put them on the side spur. Maybe one day they'll get back on the main rail and you can hook up with them. Till then, you've done what you can. Now, most people you can make the peace with if you know how it works. It says, now look, don't fall short of the grace of God, lest a root of bitterness will spring up with you and thereby defile many. Men, when a root of bitterness springs up in your heart, it will defile every other relationship you have. This is the real screw job that happens in the game of life when you allow yourself unknowingly to become bitter in perpetuity at somebody and it roots in. The Bible calls it wormwood. Wormwood is wood where the worms have just rooted through and just weakened it through the years with all those little things they cut through it. Wormwood. And if you've ever been around a person with a root of bitterness, it's people that they would normally not be offended at or crossed up with, it affects them. The bitterness, it's like they have a strong vinegar in them and it'll just slosh out and hit innocent people. You see it in a bitter parent. And the kids catch hell for it. And they've never reconciled. I'm telling you, this is the soundest principle in counseling. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, finish this one. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." I tell you what, men, those of you that have a bitterness towards somebody, God sent you here tonight. Please own this lesson. You may have somebody God wants you to coach up. Because if you allow a root of bitterness, it'll give the devil a foothold in your life and it'll screw up every other relationship you have. Now, all along the way, God will offer you grace. This says, don't fall short of the grace of God. God will offer you grace, but you can turn your back on it. How about our friend Esau? Esau was a profane person, the Bible says, which means a common person, one who lives for the world and not for God. In the English, the name Esau literally means, listen to this, outside the temple. He lived outside the temple. Do you live outside the temple? I hope you don't live outside the temple. Or you'll be like Esau. It means outside the temple or not belonging to God. Esau despised his birthright, sold it to Jacob, then he missed it because it was given to Jacob. Afterward, he tried to get it back, even with tears, too late. What sins will rob us of enabling the grace of God? These verses say a lack of spiritual diligence, bitterness towards other, here we go, sexual immorality, living for the world and the flesh. Some people have the idea that a profane person is blasphemous and filthy. Esau was a congenial fellow. He was a good hunter and he loved his daddy. Did you know that? Esau would have been a wonderful neighbor, but he was not interested in the things of God. He lived outside the temple. God's grace does not fail, but we can fail God to receive God's grace. Now, there are six stages of separation in all relationships. Now, just think of yourself tonight as we go down this spiral. And this little test really nails people, I'll tell you that. The first stage in a relationship is the honeymoon stage. My glasses don't work at this range, so just take your best guess. But I'm telling you, so I'm going to swap colors. That black's going a little wimpy on me. The honeymoon stage is characterized by this. All you want is in that relationship. All you want's in. That's all you can think of. I want in. How do I get in? The other characteristic of the honeymoon stage, and this can be with a business relationship. I hear some guys talking about business deals, and all they want's in. This can't go wrong, you know. I always tell them, you better be as willing to walk away from it as you are to get in it. Or you've lost your senses, if all you want's in. The other characteristic of the honeymoon stage is the other party can do no wrong, and if they do, you don't want to hear about it. And if you've ever known of anybody in the honeymoon stage, you go, well, she's a nice girl, but, you know, so they go, you just stop right there. I mean, you've probably had that happen to you, or you've done it to somebody else. I don't want to hear that. If you feel that way about somebody or someone, you're in the honeymoon stage. Now, two, that one's no good either. Have the maid clean that one up, okay? We'll try green. You know nobody's ever used this, right? Two is, oh, here we go. Specific irritations. You know, you're in the honeymoon stage and then something comes along that irritates you and you admit it to yourself. You go, you know, I didn't like that. Now, you can upgrade this to a wound or anger or offended. Anything of that genre, it happens and you get out of denial and you go, now that I don't like. That offends me, that really hurt me, that irritates the stink out of me right there. So you've just admitted the other person's not perfect, and they do have some power over you. They have the power to wound you, irritate you, and whatever you want to put on the list. The next stage, questioning. Did I marry the right person? Is this who I thought it was? And so you go on down the list of questions. Should I be in this relationship? Holly told me early on we had to throw out the word divorce. Murder would be an option, but not divorce. And I've really never thought about murdering her, but I've never asked her the other way around. Because she's godly, probably not. But these questions pop up, and you go, well, you know, whatever. I'm in the relationship. This is a big deal, so it's got to work. So you just either think you answered those or you blow them off and you go to the next stage, increase efforts. Now, this is where you start reading books about being married or you go see a counselor, date night, you know, you go to the Regal Countryside out in Sterling for the movie or something like that. Just different things, all kinds of different ways you can just increase your effort level. Now, depending on the toughness or the commitment, that depends how long it takes you to get to the next stage, and that's fatigue. Usually in my counseling experience, the woman gets here first because women tend to put more effort in relationships to men. The men only get it later on that there's even a serious problem before they really get on the train and start putting any effort into it. And so there's usually a fatigue sets in, and you can, when you know how this works, you're counseling a person, you go, now you know if you do this, this is going to be the consequences. You know, they can get so fatigued, they're almost in extremis. You can't even talk to their mind anymore. They're just completely fatigued. All they want at that point, this is where you're at juxtaposition with the honeymoon stage. Here, all you want's in. All you want there is what? Out. I'll give anything to get out of this relationship. And last is separation. Now, there are different ways to do this. Intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, and of course physically. You actually leave. Now, in between here and here, there's usually a CTJ, a come to Jesus moment for the guy, but quite often it's too late. The other person's exited. Now, intellectualism, I've seen men, like, they pick up other pursuits or hobbies. They become workaholics emotionally. This is a very male trait. They just go ahead and silo up. But it happens on both sides. They live separate lives. Spiritually, I've seen this happen more with women than men, because I think women are more spiritually innate. They become like the church lady or a super Catholic or... just name it, and they become it. But they're like the poster person for the religion. And then physically, yeah, you're just up and gone. Now, if you don't do anything, if you don't pursue peace, like this scripture says, a root of bitterness will spring up with you. At what point? This is fixable, but there's only one juncture you can actually fix this. Any guesses? Which number? Four. Couple of twos, you're right. Two. This is the place where you fix it. If you don't fix it at two, you will continue to go down this spiral. Now, I've gone through this in the Pizza Huts with ordained ministers with degrees, and tears come up in their eye. I'm drawing this up on a napkin. They go, man, I'm going right down that thing. I said, you will continue to go down it if you don't fix it. You will continue, I'm going to say it again, you will continue to go down here, and you will separate. And one of these four ways, if you don't fix it. How do you fix it? Well, what happens when we have specific irritations, offenses, wounds, etc.? What we do is we open up a bank account and you begin to make deposits. And all those deposits are resentments. And anytime somebody wounds you or offends you or hurts you, you always make plans to repay. At this point, I get a little pushback, especially from men, like, wait a minute, Jerry, I don't have plans to destroy their life or something like that. Well, some are active-aggressive, some are aggressive-passive, and if something bad happens to them, they're like, it's the happiest day of their life. Well, we saw that one coming, right? You know, and they make sure everybody knows about it. So you do make plans to actively pay them back. Or you pray something happens to him. Now, I was bitter at a guy last year, and I stood in my bedroom and I said, God, I pray you would publicly humiliate this man. And I instantly took it back. Because I thought of Matthew 7. Jesus said, whatever measure you give will be the measure you what? He said, fine, I'll do it, but I'm going to publicly humiliate you. Okay, no, bad idea, bad. Scratch that one from the record, Your Honor. Bailiff. And I literally got down on my knees and repented of that one in a hurry, you know. That wasn't the way to fix it. I was planning to pay back, and who was I trying to sign up to be on my team? God Almighty was going to help me in my revenge. Ever done that one? Sure you have. You know, how do we know this is true? All you have to do is listen to them argue when you interview them. And you can see all they're doing is making withdrawals out of that bank account. Well, I don't suppose you remember when you did so-and-so, right? Okay, that's a withdrawal. What are they going to say back to that? Ho, ho, ho! What about the time? And then they make a withdrawal, and that's all they're doing. A child could figure out what's going on here. You know, there's only one way to empty this, and that's the F card, forgive. Jesus hung on a cross. And to do this, Hebrews is right. You need the grace of God. This is what theologians call transcendent. It's above us. We don't have it in us. And you have to accept your crucifixion just like Christ. Theologians say the single most gracious statement in all the Bible was when Jesus hung on a cross, he looks down at the guy spitting snot in his face and nailing him up there, and what's he say? Father, forgive him. Now, I got to tell you, I was so crossed up, not with Holly, but this other guy. And my mentor got a hold of me, and he took me through this, and he says, Jerry, I just want to ask you something right now. You can answer me any way you want. You can walk out, you can leave, you can hate me, you can never come back to see me, grasshopper, but just let me ask you this. If I ask you to go forgive that guy, just tell me how much would you do for me, whatever I ask you. Tell me where to put my hand. I said, well, doctor, I like you. I'd put you right there. He said, how much would you do for Holly? If Holly asked you as a personal favor, I need this one, Jerry. Would you do this for me? Okay, she's above you, no offense. He said, okay, last question. You put my hand. How much would you do for Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, snot and blood coming out of every hole in his head? And he looks at you and goes, Jerry, would you do something for me? Tell me where to put my hand. I said, well, you know, I'd have to cut your arm off. I don't know what to tell you. He said, well, that's what the deal is. The first reason to forgive is for Christ's sake. The scriptures are full of this. For Christ's sake, remember him crucified. For Christ's sake, remember me. Remember him for Christ's sake. That's the first reason we forgive. Jesus said, blessed is he who shows mercy, for he shall obtain mercy. Do you know the second reason to forgive? You. So you can obtain mercy. The third reason is the other person. I'd never been taught that. So, we have to be crucified with Christ. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. What about you? Paul said in Corinthians 4, I'm a fool for Christ. My mentor used to say, Jerry, everybody's somebody's fool. I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you, son? That's a great way to think about it. So, you have to crawl up on the cross with Jesus if you want to receive the grace of God and spread your arms and go, crucify me too. You forgave him. I forgive him in your name by your grace. You know, a miracle happens. The minute you say that, you know what happens to this bank account? It's like that email thing. It just turns me on when you go delete and 300 are just gone. Because I'm so unorganized, that rules to me. Because nothing looks pretty organized to my eye. And when you do that, it's gone. And let me tell you something. If you want to have great relationships in the game of life, keep short accounts. Don't let there get but one or two in there in a 24-hour period, and you clean them up within 24-hour period. I have a goal with every relationship that matters. That's from my wife down to Paul and Sandy. If I ever got crossed up with those guys, I couldn't take it. I'd call him if he was in Switzerland going, are we okay? Keep short accounts, and you're going to have great relationships. Now, we're crossing the finish line. I'm just going to read something from the Bible and give you one story. If you're pacing yourself, forget that thing. That's what we're going to do. There are four attitudes I just have to show you to finish off this lesson. And if you have, these are what we call nuclear attitudes. If you have any of these attitudes, these things blow up a relationship. I mean decimate it. I don't mean damage it. I mean vaporize them. There are the four attitudes, and these were, I got these from Dr. Gottman at the University of Washington. And the first one is defensiveness. The second is stonewalling. The third is a critical spirit. And the fourth is contempt. Now let me just tell you this, and then I'll read our scripture and tell you our closing story. Cut you loose. Dr. Gottman has studied relationships and couples over 30 years at the University of Washington. He puts the couples in a nondescript room, gives them a controversial subject or two. They sit in the chair and they discuss it face to face for 15 minutes. He can predict with 93% accuracy who will be together in 10 years. He's given the same tapes to pastors, youth counselors, divorced people, married people, any kind of category you can think of. Their average is 53%. Lassie's got a 50% chance just by doing that or that. How does he do it? He and his staff realized there are about 20 emotional states that anybody can be in at any given time. Fear, anger, joy, happiness, on down the line. And so that can be detected by voice, body language, and so they've gotten kind of good at that. And so they rate the couple, and they can tell. But these four attitudes is what I walked away from with his study. He said if you have these four attitudes, it's nuclear. It's a nuclear bomb in that relationship. Defensiveness. In counseling, we call this character disorder. Now, somebody who's neurotic is juxtaposed. A neurotic person, though, people use the language a lot. They really couldn't define it for you. And Dr. Matthews really gave me some good insight to this the other day, too. They feel everything that happens, they're kind of responsible for. You may be like that. Maybe you know somebody like that. You go, really? You think you have, you have to trust me. That wasn't your fault. You know, you're always giving them counsel like that. That wasn't you. If you go to the other end of neurotic, it's character disorder. This is a person who's never to blame for anything. They're never wrong. And they're never responsible for anything that happens. Now, that's not even logical. That'd be like saying, I believe Mickey Mantle can bat 1,000 next year for the Yankees. No, he could 3.5 put you in the Hall of Fame. You'd think a half-intelligent person would understand, I have to be responsible for something. Nothing. Defensiveness. You can't even approach him. You're dead. That is not a predominantly male or female trait. That one right there is, as we say in Alabama, amphibious. It goes either way. Stonewalling. This is a male trait. And I've done it. I've done it to Holly and I've done it to all my kids. Men just take enough crap and they go, that's kind of it. And they build a silo around them. They go, I'm the king of this deal. And nobody comes in here but me or who I say comes in here. And I'm quite happy. They just want peace. They just want to be left alone. They stonewall you. One of the worst mistakes I made as a parent when the first time my son stood up to me, I can't even remember the issue. And I was so prideful and so offended, I didn't cuss at him. I didn't yell at him. I said, fine. And I cut him off emotionally. Evil, evil thing to do on my part. I'll tell you this. There comes a moment, if you don't let your son stand up to you in the right way, they'll never stand up to evil either. Did you know that? Until they stand up to the old man. I'm not saying we're all evil, but they have to stand up to the scariest thing in their life. Then they'll stand up to anything. You just teach them the right way to do it. Stonewalling, male trait. Critical spirit, guess who? Female trait. The women know all the details. They will criticize you over stuff that you had no idea was even happening on planet Earth, you know. I saw a guy, I did a men's retreat. I was speaking at a men's ski retreat in Vail. They invited me. No, it wasn't Vail. It was even, what's that fancy place to the next of Vail? Yeah, Four Seasons, Beaver Creek. Got invited. I decided God's in that. And I saw a guy with a T-shirt and a lift line. It said, if a tree fell in the forest, and no one was there to hear it, would there still be a woman around to tell you did something wrong? I thought, that's all the guys are going, where do you get that, you know? Critical spirit, you can't do anything right. You know, you feel like sometimes people just get down on you. And you just put you in despair like, I can't, there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do. So that ends the relationship. The last one, contempt. That's worse than all of the other ones put together. The first three are linear. What do you call it when it goes up and down? Unlinear? No. That's lateral. We got a pilot, vertical. I'll tell you why. This is so different. Now, I've given this lesson, and I've had men come up to me with tears in their eyes, going, you know, I hold my wife in contempt. I had a guy said, I hold my son in contempt. I didn't know it. Thanks, chaplain. This one is the worst of all because it's condemnation. This is where somebody says, you know what? You're crap. I knew your father. He was just like you. You'll never be anything but crap because that's what you are, and they walk off. Now, that's, if you don't know it, that's a contemptuous statement. Do you know why it's so much more nuclear than the others? The others may say, I don't like the what you do. I don't like the way you do what you do. I don't like the way you speak. That's this way. When you hold somebody in contempt, you have just condemned them to a lower phylum. And there's nothing they can do because they're another life form or a non-life form to you. And you just ended the relationship effectively right there. Unless you just light yourself on fire and repent, do everything in your power and in God's power to resurrect it. I hope this has been instructive for you tonight, men. Let me read a little scripture here. You know, God made a covenant with us, and a covenant is forever. And in the book of Deuteronomy, it says that if men turn their back on God, especially men who've had a shot, who should know better, it says that so that there may not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve other gods of the other nations, that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness. Here we go again, all the way back, because a root of bitterness is a sign that you really don't care about the way of Christ, because Christ forgave you. Who do you think you are to withhold forgiveness? That's what made me forgive my dad. I stood in front of my dad and I faced him. I said, Dad, I've hated you. Hated you. And he feared me at that time because I was a D1 linebacker. He should have feared me unless he had a weapon. I said, but I've given my life to Christ. And he hung up a cross naked in front of his friends, his mother, and his enemies and said, forgive him. I have no moral authority to withhold forgiveness from you. Dad, I forgive you, and I endeavor to love you until either you're dead or I dead. You know, we reconciled. We made the peace. I preached at his funeral, 21-gun salute, flag draped coffin. He was a hero. When he was dying, I kissed him on the forehead and said, Pop, we can't think a bad thought about you. We just love you. I stopped judging him, but it healed me. Well, I don't do that same kind of crap with my children, and I don't beat my wife. But I forgave my father, and he gave his life to Christ eventually. No doubt about it. Men, pursue peace with everybody. You know, you can't be too lost for God. God says in Deuteronomy, if you get scattered to the farthest parts of the earth, I'm going to find you and I'm going to bring you home. God says that to the Jewish people. He says it to you and I too. You can't be too lost for God. Don't give up on anybody. You say, Jerry, you don't know the person that's wounded me. They're wicked. No. Don't give up on anybody. Nobody's too lost for God. There was a Jewish man named Cohen. That's pretty Jewish. He loved me. He loved Reverend Yates at the Falls Church. He came to hear us speak, and every time you would see Frank in the audience, in 20 years he'd never give his life to Christ. Finally said, I got cancer, I have 3 months left. Reverend Yates and I decided we're going to double team Mr. Cohen. Went to Fairfax Hospital, said, Frank, what is it? Some kind of theological thing you don't believe in? Or he said, no, I believe it all. I'm just not worthy. Have we failed you that badly as your teachers? That's the main idea, Frank. None of us are. Really? I don't know why. His light came on, gave his life to Christ. Then he said, I got a question for you, Jerry. I graduated from a high school in D.C., a public high school. And on the day of our graduation, I had my senior ring, and we went up to, what's the one next to Rehoboth with the totem pole? Bethany Beach. For our high school trip, we went swimming, and I lost my ring that afternoon. I didn't even have it on my hand 24 hours. He said, I'm laying in here in the hospital dying, and a woman just walked in yesterday and said, we found this ring. It's got your initials. We traced it through the school alumni deal. Is your name Frank Cohen? He said, yes, ma'am. He goes, here's your class ring, Frank. He said, I got my class ring. He said, what does that mean? I said, well, I'm not Daniel, but I got an idea. Frank, how long since you graduated from high school again? He said, 52 years. I said, you see, you thought your ring was lost. And in a human sense, it was. Guess who knew where that ring was every second of every day of those 52 years? God was. And he gave it back to you to affirm the assurance of your salvation. You wonder if you're kidding yourself right when you're dying. Is that a cheap prayer because I'm dying? He found your ring and he sent it back. Frank, you were lost 52 years and God found you. He found your ring. It's on your hand. You can't be too lost for God. He knows where you are. And anybody you're praying for, he knows where they are. And God can find them and God can bring them back. Don't give up on anybody. If Saul can become Paul, anybody can find Jesus. Amen. Lord, I'm always apologizing to these guys because it takes too long. I guess I'm just from Alabama and I can't talk real fast. So pray they'd forgive me and nobody'd have any bitterness at me. It's as fast as I can teach it, but this is a big deal lesson. This is a lesson that sets you free. This is a lesson you can instruct your kids, you can instruct your friends, your wife. Don't have bitterness because it will root in. And when it does, the devil's got a foothold in your life. You are pinned down on Omaha Beach for life. How's that working out for you? Lord, I pray you'd convict us tonight in a positive way. Motivate us tonight. Lord, don't shame us. We're already dust and you know it. But Lord, motivate us. Shine light upon our heart. Motivate us to make peace with all men. Offer peace to all men. We take the initiative like a cop car with the light on and the siren blowing in hot pursuit. Lord, I pray right now for different people that have been put on the men's hearts tonight that maybe they need to approach, that you would go ahead, just like you found Frank's ring, bust up that ground before them, soften that heart before them, just like 16-inch shells coming in from the artillery to break the ground up before the troops land. Lord, I pray we'd hear stories about miracles of reconciliation like me and my father and I. Lord, let us follow you. Let us not be outside the temple. Let us come into your temple right now. If there's anybody here outside the temple, I pray they'd walk in and go, I don't want to be out there. I want to be inside the temple. I want to care about the things of God. I want to see God do miracles in my life. Lord, we pray this in your great name. We can't do it without your grace. Lord, may your grace fall on every man here in this moment. Right now. May your grace just flood their hearts. Right now. Right now. In Christ's name, amen. The peace of the Lord be with you.
Hey, guys, we have Colossians books over here, so if you haven't